Our text this evening is Mark 3, verses 20 to 30. So let me invite you to open up to Mark's Gospel in the third chapter. There are a number of difficult texts looming on the horizon as I think about preaching through this book. And we've come now to one of those difficult texts. And we will need to seek the Lord's blessing as we try to understand it and apply it. Mark 3, verses 20 to 30. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 19b. If you have the New King James, it's included in verse 20 with other translations. But we read, "And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Well, let's seek the Lord's help. Our God, we come before you and we seek your blessing, we seek your help. As we open your holy word, we confess our weakness and our lack of understanding. We depend entirely upon your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, send your Spirit in this hour. We pray for illumination of our minds. We pray for energy. We pray for focus. And Lord, we pray for hearts that are prepared to receive your word. And pray especially, Lord, against the wiles of Satan and his schemes and his desires to pluck up the word as it's sown. Lord, we ask that hearts would be prepared, that there would be some here, strangers to Christ and strangers to grace, who would hear this word and they would come to Christ. Pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, our text contains some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. Verse 29, which I just read, that solemn declaration of Christ, and it's often referred to as the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin. And I don't think that's the best name for it. I think it would be better to say the sin that will not be forgiven. It doesn't roll off the tongue as well, but we could even say maybe the eternal sin. Because what's said here, literally, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And then here's the literal, more accurate translation. He does not have forgiveness unto eternity, but subject he is of an eternal sin. So we're talking about an eternal sin. The emphasis is not so much upon whether this sin is forgivable, but it's simply upon the fact that it will not be forgiven, neither in this age nor in the one to come. Now, it's especially important that we don't look at these words in isolation. That's always important. But we need to look at these words in the immediate context. And that's why I'm attempting to take a larger passage here, because it all goes together and the immediate context will shed light on this text. If you have the New King James, there's a paragraph break before verse 28, and I would say that paragraph break is a little bit misleading, and especially the heading above it, which sets it off from the rest. Because, as we will see, look at verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. That's sort of the end that wraps up. And you see, if you look up at verse 22, they were saying these things. So those are the ends that tie together this unit. That all goes together. So that goes together. And then what goes before verse 22, what the scribes were saying, that clearly also belongs with this text, because Mark sets side by side what one group of people were saying. Those were Jesus' own. They were saying he's crazy, and then the scribes were saying he's possessed and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So you see how this all goes together. So that's why we're taking as our text verses 20 to 30, or really verses 19b on to 30. So what I want to do is look first at the events here. I want to reconstruct these events. And then after that, we will look at the words of Jesus as he's addressing the scribes, and then I'll offer some closing thoughts, particularly on verse 29. So the first thing I want to do is reconstruct the events here in verses 19b to 22, leading up to our Lord's address. Now, Jesus is ministering in Galilee, and his ministry is in full swing. He has reached the height of his activity, his preaching, his casting out of demons, his healing. We could even say that he's reached the height of his popularity. We've seen how he has drawn massive crowds. He has a magnetic ministry. He has just withdrawn to the sea when he heard about how people, specifically the Pharisees and Herodians, were plotting against him. We read about how he withdrew to the Sea of Galilee. All those people came out to him, and he was healing them. And then we saw how he went up into the mountain or into the hills, and it was there that he summoned his disciples and he appointed 12 apostles. And then after that, we read that they went into a house. Now, the original reading is probably he went into a house. He would be a reference to Jesus. They would be a reference to Jesus and his disciples. Why do I say that? The reason I point this out is simply because I think it reinforces Mark's central theme. Mark is writing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This book, this gospel, is about Jesus. It's centered upon him. He's the main actor, if we want to put it that way. And so this is just another little reminder to us that this is about Jesus. Look, for example, in chapter 3 at verse 1, as you look at the beginning of all these main sections. And he entered the synagogue again. That's Jesus. And then look at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew. And then verse 13. And he went up on the mountain. And then I would say verse 19b. And he goes into a house. So no Christ, no gospel. The gospel is Christ-centered. And just a little reminder in that pronoun. Jesus goes into a house. His disciples, of course, are with him. This house, probably the house of Peter and of Andrew, which we have seen before in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. It was in Capernaum by the sea, and it was probably the Galilean headquarters. It was the headquarters for his ministry there in Galilee. So he goes into the house, and once again, the word gets out that he's in town and he's in the house, and they are swarmed. There's a massive crowd. The multitude came together again. We see that in verse 20. Mark leaves us to imagine the scene. He doesn't give us very many details, but he does give us one interesting detail, and it's the sort of detail that you would expect from an eyewitness, probably Peter in this case. And it's the fact that they were not even able to eat. And he says to eat bread, that simply means to have a meal. So people were coming around, the house was swarmed, and the demands of the crowd were such that they couldn't even eat a meal, or they could hardly eat a meal together. Now, we can assume that this crowd is like the crowds that we've seen before. We have people with unclean spirits who are coming. We have people who are sick. We have people probably being brought to Jesus. We have some people who are curious and they just want to see miracles. Some people who want to hear his teaching. We don't have those details here in Mark. But Matthew and Luke do record one specific incident that Mark does not mention. And that is that Jesus on this occasion cast out a demon. There was a demonized man who had been blind and mute. He was unable to speak. And Jesus casts out this demon, and the crowd is amazed. And there's even people beginning to ask, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Christ? But then Mark tells us something that neither Matthew nor Luke tells us. He tells us about the response of Jesus' own people. Look at verse 21. What his own people were saying. That's a rather non-specific term. Literally, he's saying those from him. Those from him. This is what they were saying. The King James has his friends, and the ESV and some other translations, they have his family. I think here, the New King James, his own people, it allows for both. And I think the reference is probably to both, his friends and his family, his own people. We have their response recorded. And what is their response? Verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, more accurately, they were saying, he is out of his mind. They're going to grab Jesus. They're going to take him, bring him under control, and they've concluded, and they were even saying continuously that Jesus was insane. The word used here, it means to be out of your normal senses, out of one's normal state of mind. Sometimes it just means amazed, but here, very clearly, it refers to Jesus. At least their accusation of Jesus being out of his mind or insane. They thought he was crazy. His own people, his family and his friends, and maybe for his own good, they said, we need to go get him and we need to stop him and bring him home. Now, I want you to put yourself in their shoes, his own people's shoes, just for a little bit and try to imagine how this would have been for you. Imagine that you grew up with Jesus. You got to watch him there in Nazareth. You watched him grow up from the time he was a baby to about 30 years of age, and he lived a rather ordinary life. He was a carpenter, an excellent carpenter. He was a dutiful son. He had brothers and he had sisters, just like any other person. But no doubt you would have recognized something extraordinary in him. And then one day, just out of the blue, he leaves and he goes out into the wilderness. And there's a man there, an Elijah-like man, preaching a message of repentance. And you hear that Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. And then eventually you hear that he's become this itinerant preacher. And he himself is calling people to repent. And he's even healing many people. And he's casting out demons. And these are the reports that are coming around. And they're spreading all throughout, not just Galilee, but they're going everywhere, into Nazareth. And as we saw last time or a few times ago, just all over Palestine. And so word is getting back to people. And they're saying, have you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? And his own people are thinking, Jesus? Jesus the carpenter, Jesus the son of Mary. And they're saying he must be out of his mind. So you see, when you put yourself in their shoes, it's maybe understandable, but still, this is rooted in unbelief. It's rooted in unbelief. We read even in John that his own brothers did not believe him. They thought he was mad, at least in this case. His own people were rejecting him. And there's a lesson here as we think about this rejection, at least an initial rejection by Jesus' own people, a misunderstanding. We see what sort of derision and abuse Jesus had to endure. And we're reminded if we are following Jesus, we will also have to endure the same. Maybe not to the same extent, but maybe. We have to be prepared, even from our own people. You know, I'm sure you've heard the stories of many Christians who have been rejected and even in some cases murdered by their families for their faith. We have to be prepared for it. We have to be prepared for the world to say that we're crazy and have lost our minds. We have to just face it. If we're disciples of Christ, people were calling him insane, and look what he was doing. The world is going to look at us and call us insane. If we are being faithful to the Lord, if we're walking in the fear of the Lord, the world is going to see that and say they're out of their minds. So, just a reminder to us to press on and be faithful, to take up the cross, to follow after Christ. That's the first group. The first group, and they were saying he's insane, but there's another group with an even more serious charge against Jesus. And it's not just a charge against Jesus, but against the Holy Spirit. This charge reveals an extreme hardness of heart. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, again, were saying, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. We're quite familiar with the scribes by now. The scribes, these are the professional scholars of the Old Testament. These are the teachers of the Old Testament. And they have become, along with the Pharisees, the sworn enemies of Christ. But we do have a development here in the opposition against our Lord, because we're told that these are not just the Galilean scribes or Pharisees, but they're coming down from Jerusalem. They have come down from Jerusalem, 80 or 90 miles or so. Now, they're traveling northward, but when you go from Jerusalem in the Jewish mind, you go down from Jerusalem and you go up to Jerusalem. So here they are, these Jerusalem scribes, possibly sent by the Sanhedrin, a sort of delegation to investigate Jesus and his activity. But whatever the case, they're coming with hatred in their hearts, and they have venom and blasphemy upon their lips. So Mark says what they were saying. And the reason I've been pointing that out is because this is not a one-time accusation. This is not a knee-jerk, oh, Jesus, he's possessed. They were continually saying these things. And the first thing was that Jesus has Beelzebub. And the exact meaning and origin of that term is debated. And frankly, it's not that important for the understanding. Because these scribes who said this at this time equated Beelzebub with the ruler of the demons. So they're saying he has Beelzebub. And it's basically them saying Jesus is possessed. And it's practically a charge of witchcraft. But then they take that further. And they say, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. In other words, they're saying Jesus has an alliance with the ruler of the demons, with Satan himself. They are saying it's by the power of Satan that Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus, they're saying, is in collusion with the devil. That's their charge. But by what power was Jesus casting out these demons? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That is evident. It is by the power of the Spirit of God that he's casting out these demons. So when they're saying he's casting out by the ruler of the demons, they're speaking not just against Jesus, but against the Holy Spirit. And they're not just confusing the Holy Spirit's power with Satan. This is far beyond confusion. They are calling the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. They're even saying he's the ruler of the demons, and the very thought is dreadful. Just to think of their blasphemy if we really understand what they are saying here. It is a terrifying thought, their words. What they were saying was utterly perverse. It's not just that they're calling good evil and evil good. They are calling a being who is supremely good, who is infinitely holy. They are calling this being by the name of one who is supremely evil. Confronted with the awesome and undeniable power that is before them as they see Jesus casting out demons, they are saying repeatedly, that's of the devil. So that's what's going on. Deliberate and sustained affront to the power and the majesty and the holiness of God. It's very wicked, immensely wicked and offensive to God. And it reflects a hardness of heart that is quite possibly irreversible. And we're not told that they're saying these things to Jesus' face. In fact, if we look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, they tell us that Jesus, when he knew their thoughts, he spoke to them. He knew their thoughts, and then he spoke to them. So Jesus discerned the thoughts of their hearts, and knowing their thoughts, he summoned them. And look at verse 23, we read, he called them to himself. That's the scribes. So these scribes from Jerusalem who were saying these atrocious things, he called them, and he begins to speak to them. So from verse 23b to verse 29, Jesus is addressing the scribes. So that's something of a reconstruction of events, and I want us now, secondly, to look at our Lord's address to these scribes. So let's look at our Lord's address to these scribes in verses 23b to 29. Now, Jesus was speaking to them in parables. As you know, Jesus often spoke in parables. We have more parables coming. We've actually had two parables that we've already considered, the wineskins and the patches. A parable is a figurative saying or a figurative story. It leaves us with a picture in our minds. It illustrates a truth, and it usually does that by comparison. So the kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of God is as if such and such. It gives us this illustration. Jesus speaks in three parables here, short parables, and the first two deal with the absurdity of their claims, and then the third illustrates what's actually taking place in Jesus' ministry. So three parables. So first, verse 23b, Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's really what they were saying. Jesus says, how can that possibly be? It's absurd and it's illogical. Verse 24 and 25. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Two parables, and they're the same, twin parables. So we have two pictures illustrating the same truth. A kingdom at war with itself is not able to stand. It's a proverbial saying. Everybody would have understood that. Right, that's true. Nor will a house divided stand. Both will fall. And then after that, lest they miss his point, verse 26, he says, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. But obviously, Satan did not have an end. Satan and his demons were still very active, and so their claims cannot be true. So apart from being blasphemous, their words were total nonsense. That's what Jesus is exposing here. Now then Jesus illustrates the truth of the matter with another parable in verse 27. And we read there, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So what's really going on? Is it civil war in Satan's kingdom? Or is it Satan's house imploding from self-destruction? What's going on? Well, the reality is that God's kingdom is overthrowing Satan's kingdom. Jesus is plundering Satan's house. He's binding the strong man and plundering his good. That's what's really going on. So Jesus gave this parable and he says, this is the truth. So every exorcism, every time he's casting out demons, it's a reminder that he came to overthrow Satan's kingdom. He came to bind Satan, the strong man, and to plunder his goods. That's the picture Jesus gives of his own ministry. And he might have had Isaiah 49:25 in mind, which reads, even the captives of the mighty, the strong man, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey or the spoil of the terrible, the tyrant, delivered. For I, the Lord, will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. And that's just what Jesus is doing here. He's taking the captives of the strong man, binding the strong man, contending with our adversary, the devil, and overcoming Satan and setting people free. He is setting captives free. And so I say tonight that Jesus can set you free from Satan's tyranny. He can set you free from Satan's tyranny. You do not have to live under the power of darkness, not a day longer. Because Jesus has come. And Jesus was not only casting out demons, but we know he went all the way to the cross where he crushed the head of the serpent as God had promised all the way back in the garden. So that means deliverance is offered to you in Jesus Christ and in none other. This is the testimony of those who are trusting in Christ, of every believer. If you're a believer in here, this is your testimony. And it's this, Colossians 1, our Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that's Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. That's the believer's testimony. Well, now we come to the solemn and dreadful words of verses 28 and 29. And Jesus is no longer speaking in parables. He's speaking authoritatively, and he's speaking in plain language. He says, assuredly, I say to you. That word assuredly, it's the word amen. Amen, I say to you. And in John, we find the double amen. Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you. It's a sort of way for Jesus to preface something he's going to say that's very solemn and weighty. And this is characteristic of Christ's teaching. You can go through and see how many times, even in Mark's gospel, these words, assuredly I say to you, appear. It's the first time we've met them. These are the words of one who spoke with divine authority. These are the words of the one who came into the world to bear witness to the truth. These are the words of the one who is the truth himself. And he says, truly, I, the Son of God, say to you, scribes, and he says this with solemnity and authority, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. It's remarkable that probably the most terrifying warning in all of Scripture is preceded by one of the most wonderful promises in all of Scripture. So Jesus, before he gives this terrifying warning, he lays out these words, these wonderful words, in saying that all sins, even every blasphemy that men might blaspheme, will be forgiven the sons of men. Let me think about blasphemy a little bit here. Blasphemy is a sin of the tongue. It's a speech sin. It's committed with our tongue. And we have to remember, great evil can be committed with the tongue. The tongue, it's like a spark that can set a whole forest on fire. When we think of blasphemy, we often think of it as speaking against God or speaking against the things of God, and rightly so. So we would say that somebody who's mocking God or mocking the word of God, they're blaspheming, and that's true. But if we study the New Testament, what we find is that there's a broader usage of this word, blasphemy. And sometimes it's translated evil speaking or even slander. Blasphemy is any kind of abusive speech. For example, Paul says, let all evil speaking be put away from you. That's blasphemy. Let all blasphemy be put away from you, Ephesians 4:31. So, blasphemy in the New Testament, it could be directed at your neighbor, your friends, your parents, God. So look again at the promise. Jesus is saying all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. It's a serious sin, blasphemy, but whatever blasphemies they might utter, even uttered against God, he's saying they will be forgiven. And these are among the sweetest words that a sinner can hear. So no sinner should despair when there are promises like this in the Word of God. You have no warrant to say, but you don't know my sins. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how badly I've sinned. Well, go to these promises. Jesus is saying all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. And that includes really bad sins. There are sinners like David. Murder, adultery, deceit, forgiven. Paul himself, he said, I was once a blasphemer. He persecuted the church, forgiven. He called himself the chief of sinners. So God has provided a perfect atonement for sin. In Christ and only in him, every sin can be taken away. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The picture of forgiveness, the idea is separation. When God forgives a sinner, he separates that sinner from his or her sins. He causes a separation. God removes the sins. And as we read in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, he causes our transgressions to be separated from us. That's the idea of forgiveness, remission. Sins are forgiven. Taken away. All the sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, with one exception. In verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has no hope of forgiveness. He's committed an eternal sin. He will never be free from the guilt of that sin. It's a debt that will never be canceled. It will be held against him forever. That's what Jesus is saying. It is a most solemn and terrible warning. And it's to these scribes, the Jerusalem scribes, that he directs this warning. And it's because, Mark says, verse 30, it's because they were saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. So I have some closing thoughts. Closing thoughts. As I began, we cannot look at this in isolation. We have to let the immediate context shed light upon this. That's why I spent so much time reconstructing the events. And that's why I think Mark even gives us a reminder, verse 30, afterwards. This is because they were saying Jesus had an unclean spirit. But secondly, we also need to avoid a temptation when we come to a difficult text like this, and that is to explain it away. Avoid the temptation to explain it away or in any way soften these words. It's tempting to do that, to add all sorts of qualifications to these words. But I simply want to point out that Jesus does not qualify what he says. So we should take these words at face value. They mean what they mean. And we need not be ashamed of the plain words of Christ when he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. A third thought here. There's no evidence that this pierced their hearts at all. Think about that. Jesus is standing before these scribes, and he is saying these words directly to them, to their faces. Truly I say to you. And we have no evidence in the scriptures that this pierced their hearts at all, that there was any conviction at all. By and large, the scribes were the enemies of Christ all the way to the end. And the reason I say this is to emphasize their hardness of heart. Their hardness of heart was extreme, that they would not be pierced by this warning. But should we be surprised that these men felt no conviction? It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict men. And these men, they're not just grieving the Spirit. They're blaspheming the Spirit over and over and over, saying the most wicked things. And so we should not be surprised that they felt no conviction. Fourth thought here. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a very heinous sin. Very heinous, very wicked. It's supremely offensive to God. It's the one sin that Jesus says will not be forgiven. So clearly, we learn from this and from other places in Scripture that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Some are more abominable to God than others. It's true that every sin is equal in a certain sense. Every sin separates us from God. Even one sin, however small we might consider it, but we have to remember, no sin is small to God, but every sin, however small we might consider it, deserves God's full wrath and curse. The wages of every sin, each and every sin, is death, even just one sin. But nevertheless, some sins are more wicked than others. So don't say, well, I've already gone this far, I should just go further. No, no, no. Some sins are more wicked than others. A fifth thought. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's not just very heinous, but it's very rare. It must be a very rare sin. It's not the sort of sin you just slip up and commit. Oops, you know, I just had a moment of weakness. I was tempted and I just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. No, that's not that kind of sin. These scribes were knowingly and willingly and continually saying these things about the Holy Spirit. That's why the context is so important. If we just rip this out of its context and then try to apply it to us, we're going to be in trouble. Think about these scribes. First, they were not acting out of ignorance. They were the scribes. They had God's word, his revelation, the Old Testament scriptures, and they knew it well. Whether they put it into practice, that's a whole other thing, but they knew it. They were the scribes, the scholars of the Old Testament, the teachers. But more than that, they didn't just have that special revelation. They had the privilege of seeing Christ, hearing him preach with authority, which everybody recognized. They're saying, this man speaks like nobody else. They're seeing him do things that nobody could do. unless by the power of God. And yet they are still saying it's of the devil. But then also, again, Mark's saying that they're continuously saying this. They were saying it. Contrary to the light they had, the great light that they had, they kept speaking against the Spirit, and they kept saying these things out of a disposition of their heart, a settled disposition. But then another thing, as we've already noted, what they were saying was shockingly perverse. Saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit, he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, and they were equating the Holy Spirit's work, therefore, with the devil's work. So keep all those things in mind as you think about what is this sin, this eternal sin. We have to look at the context. So this sin must be very rare, and I doubt very much that you've even come close to committing it. It's often said if you're concerned about the fact that you've committed it or not, you probably have not committed it. And I think that's right. Because the person who commits this sin must have a profoundly hard heart. And they would not care if Jesus were standing before them in the flesh. They wouldn't care if these words came to them. It wouldn't affect them. The person guilty of this sin would not be concerned about it. Another thought, a sixth thought here. Finally, we need to let these words have their intended effect. Let these words have their intended effect. And what is that effect? It's that we should flee our sins and flee to Christ. That we should forsake our sins, we should turn from them, we should repent and turn to Christ. And that we should beware of hardening our hearts. We should beware of letting ourselves get anywhere close to where these scribes were. You see just how hard the human heart can get here. So hard that it would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And don't think that your heart cannot get that hard. Little by little, one deposit, calcium deposit after another, get harder and harder until it's turned to stone. So beware. Take the warning to heart, but also the promise. Also the promise. There is forgiveness with God. Every sin, Jesus says, every sin will be forgiven the sons of men. But I say it again, not one sin will be forgiven apart from Christ. This isn't just a blanket statement of universal salvation. Apart from Christ, no sins will be forgiven. God keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but God is God, and he must continue to be God, and he is just, and therefore he will not clear the guilty. He cannot just say, well, I'll let these sins just go. No, sin must be punished because of who God is. Every sin must be punished. Every one of your sins must be punished. And it's been said before, and said well, I believe, that every sin will either be punished in hell or in Christ. So either Christ pays the penalty or you pay the penalty. Now, if we're going to speak of unforgivable sins, know this. Apart from Christ, every sin is unforgivable. No sin can be forgiven if it's not paid for by Christ. Apart from Christ, every sin is unforgivable. So if you're not a believer, you're saying, whew, Derek said that I've probably not committed this sin. Apart from Christ, every sin is unforgivable. We hammer it every week, and I just want to be abundantly clear. If you die having never gone to Christ, having never forsaken your sins, you will go to hell. There is no forgiveness if you don't go to Christ. It's that simple. That is the message of the scriptures. And so I end with this question, and the question is, how will you respond to Jesus? Because we've seen two responses here. His own people were saying he's insane. The scribes were saying he's possessed and he's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. So the question is laid squarely to you. How will you respond to Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? So we have to take seriously the warnings. And I want you to hear that there's no just annihilation. Jesus talks about this sin being eternal. And that's the case for every unconfessed, unrepented sin. And this is what makes the gospel so wonderful. This is what makes the news so good, because the alternative is so dreadful. But it's the truth, and I have to preach it. Eternity will not be long enough to pay your sin debt. So flee to Christ. The gospel is the best news a sinner can hear. Your sins can be punished in Christ. You don't have to carry the guilt of your sins forever. Christ can pay for them. Your sins can be completely removed. And the message is repent and believe. Turn from them and turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Whoever believes in him, as we heard from this pulpit recently, they shall not perish but have everlasting life. Maybe that sounds good, just too good to be true, but it's true indeed. It's the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's offered to you freely yet again. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Christ, your Son, and his perfection and the perfect sacrifice that he made of himself. And Lord, we ask that you would write this word upon our hearts, that there would be no unbelieving heart in this room, that all would hear and believe. Lord, we thank you for this day, the wonderful truths we've been able to consider, the words of life that we have been able to consider. And we pray that we would be sanctified, your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have set us free. We pray that we would live in light of this, that we would reckon ourselves indeed dead to sin, and that we would walk in newness of life, having been united to Christ, having been crucified with him and risen with him. And Lord, we pray for those still dead. We know that you save dead sinners, and we plead with you that you would draw some, even through these dreadful words of Christ, this warning that this would awaken some to come to Christ, that they would trust in him, cling to him, and have their sins completely removed and have everlasting life. We ask this in his name. Amen.